For the last year and a half, we've been going through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings. And last week, we spoke from chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, about what the Bible says concerning human government. That the government has been ultimately established by God. It has certain duties that it is performed. And we, as Christian citizens, have responsibilities to honor and to obey those who have been put in authority over us. Now, I've chosen today to bring really a topical message that relates to government, and it's somewhat contemporary, might have been more appropriate a month ago, but it's going to be, what does the Bible say about the subject of war, which is, of course, conducted by governments? My primary purpose is not to tell you whether God favors our war in Iraq or not. There are various Christian leaders and organizations who have weighed in. But rather, I want you to see how the Bible speaks to all of life, and most of you have been thinking a lot about war, probably, in the last few weeks. Number of the hours you've read newspapers, surfed the net, watched television. But we should be thinking Christianly about war. Romans 13:4 tells us that this government is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And my understanding is that as the sword of justice has been given to the state, part of that is in conducting war. We're going to look at several things. One is, why does war take place? Second question would be, is should we as Christians participate in war, or should we be pacifists? And then third, I want to talk about the difference between a holy war and a just war, as Scripture would teach on these subjects. So first of all, why do you have war? Well, war is bad. War is a terrible evil. War is the result of mankind's fall into sin. And we see biblically even that particular wars are caused by sin. In James 4, it says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And it's talking individually, but it's using war as an illustration. Why do people fight? They fight because they're mad and they want to kill people. They fight because they want things and they steal them. They conquer. They take away. So selfishness, anger, greed, covetousness, hatred are the expression of sin in warfare. Now, interestingly, I mean, everybody recognizes that war is a bad thing. Everybody you would talk to would say, I'm against war in general. I wish there wouldn't be wars. But the Bible also teaches that war is an inevitable result of sin. Mankind will never on his own be able to stop wars from happening. Jesus says, even in the very end, there'll be wars up until the end and rumors of war up until the end. In the early 20th century, people thought that World War I was the war to end all wars. They were wrong. Then World War II, they were wrong. Then the Cold War seemed to be over in the early 1990s, and no more war, right? No, they're wrong. Almost continuously through history, there's been a war going on somewhere. People have been dying in warfare, and this is because of human nature. And there's no international organization, there's no amount of negotiation that's going to be able to wipe warfare off the face of the earth. Now, we'd even go so far to say that it's a sin against God to have that expectation. It's not a sin to try to prevent war. But man, because of sin, will not be able to eliminate war. War is temporary, however. There is one who is coming who will make wars to cease. And we'll talk about that more. When Christ comes, war will cease. We also know that war displeases God. God protects human life. We saw that last week in Genesis 9. We've seen that in the Ten Commandments, that God hates the loss of human life. And war violently destroys human life, not only in killing, but maiming. It destroys people not only physically, but emotionally. People are bereaved. They're terrorized. They suffer from fear. And these are all bad things. War also destroys property. The Bible also protects property. God cares about property. You're not supposed to steal things. We're supposed to be stewards of what God has given us. I mean, spending tens of billions of dollars, breaking tens of billions of dollars worth of other things is a huge expenditure of resources. It's not ideal stewardship of how you'd like to see the creation run. It destroys the environment. In Deuteronomy 20, which is kind of the great chapter in the Old Testament on how to conduct warfare, they were told not to destroy the fruit trees. And war, people burn oil fields and defoliate jungles and all these other awful things. Even holy war, even just war, in a sense, grieves God. It's very interesting. Who's the great warrior of the Old Testament who won great battles for Israel? Who do you think of? Well, David would be one. And yet in 1 Chronicles 28, God said, "You, David, shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood." David wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war, even though God is the one who sent him out to fight the wars. Because of human depravity, the capacity of mankind for warfare has increased. And you know, we're made in the image of God and we're creative. So man creates bows and arrows and all of a sudden they can kill more people more effectively. And then, you know, on through history and chariots and swords and guns and nuclear weapons and biological weapons and chemical weapons. And one thing we as believers need to face is because of the depravity of man, you can't just think, well, you know, somehow and somewhere in the rulers of the world, there's going to be goodness to prevent them from using these things. You know, in World War I, there were 9 million military people killed. There were 30 million civilians killed. World War II, there were 17 million military killed and 34 million civilians killed. Warfare slaughters human life. You think about the current war and the number of people who have died. I think our casualties are around in the low hundreds. You know, World War I and II, tens of millions of people died. We should not underestimate human depravity. We also know that our God sometimes uses warfare for His own good purposes. He is not responsible for war. Man is responsible for war. But God uses it for His good. He uses it to punish the wicked. Some have said, and I think appropriately, that all warfare is a picture of divine judgment. When you read Revelation, in the second coming, God is going to come as a warrior in judgment. Of course, war can have some good results. What are some good things that can happen as a result of a war? Anything? Peace comes at the end. That's actually valid when it ends conflict. What else can happen? Sometimes avenues for the gospel open up and the place where the gospel is closed. I mean, right now there are mission organizations who are sending aid to Iraq with Bibles in Arabic in the boxes. Freedom can result for people who have been oppressed. And you think of, you know, the results even of the Cold War, where people who have been freed in Eastern Europe who were under terrible oppression before. Other things, it brings out virtue in some people, doesn't it? Bravery, heroism, self-sacrifice, doing duty. One more is that there's often a seriousness about the things of God. One thing I noticed in our newspaper, especially early in the war, they had all these pictures on the front page, and it seemed like day after day was a group of soldiers kneeling and praying, a baptism being done somehow in the desert. And, you know, it makes young men, especially, or young women, who don't normally think a lot about spiritual things, when they realize they may be dead tomorrow, it results in a lot of interest in the gospel, interest in eternal things. In Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it was written around the time of World War II, and this is a thing where the devil's trying to learn how to tempt people, this underling devil. And the devil says, you know, war isn't all that good a thing. Because the enemy, which is speaking of God, often in those times, people are won to his side, and people often are more ready to die than during times of peace. So God can work good in spite of this evil. But in the Bible, it is peace and not war that is glorified as God's purpose for humanity. And in Psalm 46, He makes wars to cease in the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots of fire. So a time is coming. We look forward to peace, not ongoing warfare. Now, application is we should not glory in war. I think sometimes when you play video games and you chop people up in the video games and you slaughter people in the video games, or even watching war on television, it's not a football game we're watching. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people who are being ushered into a Christless, godless eternity under the wrath of God who were not ready. And that's sad. And people's lives are being destroyed and people's hearts are being broken. This is not entertainment. something we should take seriously. Robert E. Lee said, "It is good that war is so terrible, lest we grow too fond of it." War is terrible. War is evil. And yet God is sovereign over war. And they said, well, if war is so bad, shouldn't we all be pacifists? And there are many who call themselves Christian pacifists. There are those of the Mennonites and the Quakers and other groups. Some object. We've even had people in our church years ago who'd object to singing Onward Christian Soldiers because they just didn't think there should be any association between believers and warfare. Well, why would anybody believe that? Well, they read some of the teachings of Jesus and the teachings in the New Testament. And, you know, when Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39, "I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn your other to him also. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." And some have tried to apply that and say, if someone wants your oil fields, then give him your oil fields. If someone wants you to be a slave, then let them come in and enslave you. There should be non-resistance in an absolute sense on a national basis. There's a well-known evangelical named Ron Sider who wanted to organize peace Christians to stand between armies and war, advocating as a Christian total disarmament in the Cold War to just kind of win them over by our love of peace. I think what they make the mistake is they're applying to civil government, which was intended for us as individuals. It's the same thing we came across last week in Romans 12. You remember in verse 19 of chapter 12, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." But then when you came to chapter 13, the government is said to be a minister of God who takes revenge, who brings wrath. And what is forbidden for us as individuals to take revenge is commanded to government in executing justice. Also, many pacifists have, I think, an unbiblically optimistic view of humanity. There's an idea, well, you know, there's some goodness in human nature that if we can just sit down with these people and talk to them and long enough, sooner or later they'll see the sense of making peace and there won't be war. Now, Romans 12:18, I think, also reminds us of a principle of human depravity. It says, as far as is possible with you, be at peace with all men. There are some people with whom you cannot make peace. There are some people who use negotiation as a means to make war. I mean, Hitler had treaties, right? He made treaties to break treaties and to invade his neighbors. And so there's some people with whom you cannot negotiate. Sometimes lives are saved by fighting a war. If you think into the mid-1930s, at that time France and England could have easily defeated Germany. And it would have cost thousands instead of millions of lives, most likely. One man pointed out that Gandhi's passive resistance and peace movement worked in India because he was dealing with the British. It would not have worked with Hitler to kind of lie down and do strikes. It wouldn't have worked with Stalin and a lot of other people. Pacifists try to make a distinction between the Old and the New Testament also. They often say, well, Jesus brought a new standard, and they kind of ignore the Old Testament. But the Scripture says that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I think there's some valid concerns that Christians who hate war, we should hate war. We should seek peace so far as we're able. We should recognize how bad and evil war is. And on, you know, an individual level, we should be peacemakers, and we should be willing to be wrong. One more thing about pacifism. It's possible to be against a particular war without being against all wars. This week in my study, I read something written by Pope John Paul II, who opposed the most recent war, and yet he was writing about just war and defending just wars. So it's possible for someone to be a pacifist or at least anti-war about one war, but not anti-war in general. The Bible does not teach pacifism. There are many evidences of this. If you look at Luke 3, just as one of many examples, you have a situation where John the Baptist is out preaching and telling people to repent, and some soldiers were questioning him and saying in verse 14 of Luke 3, "What about us? What should we do?" Now, if God were a pacifist, what would John the Baptist have said to these soldiers? "Throw down your arms. Break your swords up. Go be farmers. Abandon the army." He says, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages." This happens also to Jesus. A centurion comes. That's a leader. It's like a captain. And he's a leader of men in the army. And Jesus heals the centurion servants and Peter also with Cornelius, who is an officer. They are not told, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't be an officer anymore. Rather, they're told to conduct, or like is in the case of John, to conduct themselves as Christian soldiers. Scripture also recognizes that warfare will be ongoing. Ecclesiastes, there's a time for war. There will not be a cessation of war until Christ comes. In Hebrews chapter 12, men like Gideon and others are honored as men of war. They're not. It's not like, well, these guys are bad because they fought. Their faith was expressed in fighting God's battles, and they're honored in the New Testament for that. The New Testament uses dozens of soldiering metaphors. We are told to be like soldiers. If soldiering were inherently wrong, it would not be a legitimate metaphor to use. You can't say, you know, well, be like a drug dealer this way, or be like an immoral person that way. Soldiering was an honorable vocation in which we imitate spiritually. And as we've seen in Romans 13:4, civil government has been authorized to use the sword of justice, not only to punish evildoers internally, but also to protect citizens from external threats. You know, while private revenge is forbidden, civil government has an authority from God. It has a mandate from God to shed blood. They've been given a sword. And you know, there are actually some people who are such extreme pacifists, they would want to disarm the police as well. Thank God those people aren't getting elected. The police have been given to minimize innocent shedding of blood because they're armed and they protect us from murderers and thieves internally. And in a sense, the police are engaged in an ongoing warfare against evil. And I thank God that they're engaged in that warfare and that they're searching out and seeking to bring to justice those who do evil in the civil realm. Well, some people try to commit robbery and murder on a national scale. They invade their neighbors. They terrorize their neighbors. And in the same way the police protects us with the sword of justice, the military protects us under those conditions. Pacifism on a national scale would result in slavery. We also see another reason why the Bible doesn't teach pacifism is because God often uses warfare to accomplish His just purposes. So, we've seen war is a bad thing, but it's an unavoidable reality in a fallen world. Well, now we come to what is really the big question for today. What is a holy war? I mean, jihad is what Islam talks about, but there are also holy wars in the Bible. There's a sense in which each of you is engaged in a holy war. But there's also such a thing which has been recognized through the history of the church as a just war, and it's important we distinguish between the two. A holy war is a war which is fought with a specific divine authorization. That's what it talks about in Deuteronomy 20, for example, where God is speaking to Israel about when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see all these horses and chariots, people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. And when you approach the battle, you've got the priest speaking to the people and promising them, is there trusting God, they will be victorious. That is a holy war. When you can say, God is on our side, God told us to fight and we're going to win. Now, under the Old Testament, Israel fought holy wars. They were a theocracy. They are the only legitimate theocracy that ever has been or ever will be. And they are in the past tense. That theocracy is no more. But under the Old Covenant, Israel was a nation in which God was their king. And God led them into battle. And it's an amazing thing. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. And so God gave His people victory when they trusted Him against all odds. You could send 100 men out in the name of God against 10,000. And if God were with them, He could defeat the 10,000. The Old Testament is full of those stories of fighting these holy wars. You say, well, how is that justified? That's a real moral problem that bothers a lot of people. How could God send people out to fight wars? And the answer is very clear throughout the Old Testament. Those wars were an act of divine judgment upon those against whom the armies of Israel fought. These were not innocent, sweet people minding their own business, practicing their own legitimate culture and religion. They were enemies of God. And even back in Genesis, when God had told Abraham that his people were going to be sent into the land and they would be able to take the land, he said, not yet, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But hundreds of years later, their iniquity was full, and their evil and their idolatry and their wickedness was a stench in the nostrils of God. And he called Israel to march into that land and to wipe them out. And much of the Old Testament is Israel fighting holy wars. They conquered Canaan, and that was a picture of the ultimate divine judgment that was meant to be for us. When you think about judgment in the end of the book of Revelation, where similar language is used of warfare, that's a picture of God establishing His reign and wiping out His enemies. And we also read in the Old Testament, when Israel, the theocracy, was unfaithful, sometimes God sent other nations to wipe them out. Now, in the New Testament, things are different. But I want you to see, and it's a beautiful concept, you read the New Testament, the New Testament and the Old Testament teach that Jesus Christ is our holy warrior. And when you read about the work of Christ in His first coming, He came to conquer Satan. And the Old Testament warrior is really prefiguring what Christ came to do. And there are actually psalms that talk about God coming as a king and conquering His enemies. And I don't have time to get into all that today, but when you read these psalms about God being a king who conquers His enemies, that's ultimately pointing to Christ and the work He came to do. When you read the New Testament, there's one reference after the other that Jesus Christ came into the world to conquer Satan and to take away his weapons of mass destruction and to establish a new and better kingdom in the place of Satan, who has been the prince of this world. And the New Testament is replete with these examples. John 12:31, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. In 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In Luke 11, it talks about disarming the strong man. There he is, the weapons of mass destruction, and taking captive the strong man. Colossians 2 uses the language of military conquest, speaking in verse 15, that when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. More I could give. He will put all things in subjection under his feet. Even the idea that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus has come to conquer at the end of Romans, and we'll get to sometime this summer probably. Chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus has come as a holy warrior. And when he came the first time, he conquered Satan. He conquered sin and he conquered death. He conquered for you and for me if you believe in him. We were captives. We were prisoners of war, except for we were willingly converted to the other side and fighting. And by the grace of God, we have been released. The enemy has been conquered. We have been set free. We have been made soldiers along with Christ. And it's an amazing work that He has done. The Bible also teaches that He is coming again. Christ is divine warrior. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. How often do you get to turn to Revelation in this church when I'm preaching? Not very often. But today you do. In the coming of Christ, there's going to be one final holy war. He says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with him he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, human history isn't going to continue as it is. There is going to be one final holy war. Christ is going to come and he's going to crush every nation in rebellion against him. He's going to establish his kingdom as the only kingdom on earth, and there will be peace. And the Old Testament wars are just a picture of what he was going to come to do once and for all. But now we live in a time between the holy wars of the Old Testament, the final holy war when Christ returns. But we're engaged not in a holy war of national conquest, but rather a spiritual holy war. What is today in the Christian calendar? Palm Sunday. You may have thought I completely forgot that, talking about what I am today. But when Jesus came on Palm Sunday, he marched into Jerusalem as a king. He came as a donkey. On a donkey, he came bringing peace. It was an accident. He came bringing peace. But he came not as a king according to the world. The Jews sought a general to lead them in revolt against the Romans. But Jesus made it clear that's not what he's doing this time. In John 18:36, when Pilate challenged him, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that it would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." See, Jesus came bringing a spiritual kingdom under the new covenant. And we are a royal priesthood. We are the holy nation of God as believers in churches throughout the world in every tribe and tongue and nation. There is no place for the sword of Caesar in the kingdom of God in the New Testament. There is no nation which can claim that God is their king. There is no nation which can claim that they are fighting a holy war. There is no divine guidance. The president may bring in all kinds of religious leaders and say, "Should we fight in Iraq? Should we not?" They may be able to advise them about a just war, but they cannot advise them about a holy war. There are no holy wars. And he cannot say, "We are fighting for God. We are fighting under the direction of God through revelation," or whatever else. Likewise, you can't claim that God is on your side and say, "Well, no, even though we're outnumbered, even though we're outmanned, because God is on our side, we're going to win." There's no promise like that under the new covenant. There's no nation which has the right to claim that God is fighting for them. They can't go. We can't go to Deuteronomy 20 and say, "Well, even though we're few and even though we're afraid, if we just trust God, we're going to win." We are not a theocracy. We cannot fight holy wars. And throughout the history of the world, many nations have wrongfully claimed that they are fighting holy wars. It began with Constantine, and Constantine and his alleged conversion in the 300s. What does he see? He sees the cross. And what does he see written underneath the cross, allegedly, in his vision? "In this sign, conquer." It was a very bad start for Christendom. And so throughout the history, especially in the Middle Ages, that many leaders of so-called Christian nations would go and they'd say, "We're fighting a holy war." The Crusades. "Oh, we're fighting a holy war." Those were not holy wars. There is no holy war under the New Covenant. One of the Crusades was the Children's Crusade. And their idea was, "Well, God is on our side. We're going to send children out there." They got slaughtered. Most of them didn't even make it. They were mistaken. There is no holy war under the New Covenant. Nations still try to claim God is fighting on their side. In the Civil War, both sides thought God was on their side. In the present war, by the way, in Iraq, both sides. There are people on both sides who think God is on their side. There are people on both sides who think, "If I die in this battle, I'll go to heaven because I'm fighting God's battle." I heard on the radio a secular talk show host using John 15:13, speaking of the 100 or so who have died on our side in this war, saying, "You know, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." And that was his assurance that because they laid down their life fighting a war for their nation, they would go to heaven. There is no such promise in Scripture. There is no holy war. Today there are some Christian leaders who confuse America under the New Covenant with Israel under the Old Covenant. I was reading about a church in Oklahoma where they were saying, "Well, just as God's armies were led by priests, Christians should go in this war with prayer scuds and cruise missiles and patriot prayers to shoot down incoming threats." There is no Christian nation. There never has been. There never will be. In that sense, no nation can speak for God. But we are engaged in a holy war, which we'll talk about at the very end. As Mark read in Ephesians 6, we're not engaged in an earthly sense against flesh and blood, but we have a spiritual struggle against the rulers, the powers, spiritual forces, and for that reason we put on the full armor of God. You are engaged in holy war. not by going and killing Muslims, not by defending the nation militarily. Another passage for this is that's really powerful is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. This is the warfare in which you were engaged. And you know, many of you read through the Bible. I hope you're reading through the Bible every year. And you read these that you are engaged in a spiritual warfare. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our commission from God as it pertains to the nations is not like Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, Israel is told, slay the nations around you, take over their land, enslave the ones that you don't kill. That's not our commission from God. Our commission is to bring the gospel to every nation, to every tribe and tongue and nation, and to conquer them not with swords, but with ideas, with the truth, and to convert the nations rather than killing the nations. So, war is evil, but sometimes necessary in a fallen world. There was holy war physically under the old covenant, but that was a picture of the spiritual holy war in which we are now engaged. There is no holy war legitimately now. Finally, talk about just war for a few minutes. While there is no holy war where you can claim that God is on your side and you're fighting His battles like Israel did under the old covenant, Christians over the centuries have acknowledged the concept of a just war. This actually began before the Christian era that philosophers would talk about the principles of a just war. But the first well-known Christian to do this is Augustine in about the 4th, 5th century. And Augustine was writing at a time which was kind of challenging, that he was in a time of transition where the Christians, for the first few hundred years of their history, were on the outside of government. The government, the Roman government, was a pagan, Caesar-worshipping, false God-worshipping entity that was persecuting Christians. And the Christians really were thinking, let's stay far away from government as we can. But when the empire became Christianized, then all of a sudden Christians were part of the civil order, at least externally. And Augustine was writing, well, what do we do now? And his point was that we as Christians can, in good faith, in good conscience, assume the full obligations of citizenship, including participating in military action. But there are principles biblically as to how we ought to do it and how we ought to conduct ourselves. Interestingly enough, there's another outline there that's not mine, that Frank has got a multi-page outline on the concept of just war. Read it when you get home. Don't read it now. I'm going to summarize a lot of what's on there. But it's interesting that if you study things like the Geneva Convention and the Hague Conventions and a lot of the UN rules of warfare, it all goes back to Augustine. I don't know if they knew that, if they'd be very happy to know they were deriving ideas from Christian principles of warfare, but they are. Sometimes in history, warfare is a just and right thing for leaders of nations to do, and it ultimately brings a higher good. Some things are worse than war. Anybody know who Charles Martel is? Some of you should know because of church history. He was the guy that led the armies in Europe against the Muslims in 732 at Poitiers or near Tours. And if it weren't for that battle, humanly speaking in history, Europe would have become Islamic. And the progress of the gospel would have been impeded. I'm thankful that he won that battle. I'm thankful that Adolf Hitler was conquered. And even though millions of innocent people, including 6 million Jews, were gassed, I think it was a just thing to stop that guy. And many more lives were saved because that was accomplished. Some people talk about neutrality as being a glorious thing. I'm not sure you can be neutral when you got somebody gassing millions of his own people and conquering his neighbors. Neutrality is not necessarily virtuous. I think there's been a lesson from what happened to us on September 11, 1981. Human depravity is out there. I read a book written by a Christian, a novel called The Last Jihad, which has kind of become dated because it's about a war with Iraq. So, you know. But one of the lines in the book is that someone from another nation was speaking to one of our agents saying, the problem with you Americans is you don't believe in evil. You know, you're not ready for the kind of evil that will come. Well, there are really evil people out there. There are wicked people out there. And the duty of government is to protect their citizens, that we can have freedom, that we won't be enslaved, our property won't be destroyed, our lives won't be taken. And it's their duty to be ready for every threat, to knock down missiles or to stop dirty bombs or biological warfare, whatever else it may be. So, in summary, the criteria that have been given for a just war, I'm going to go through these quickly. I've given scripture references that I won't have time to read all of them. War must be for a just cause. In Romans 13:4, the government is a minister of God to bring wrath. It is to be a just minister. It's self-defense, restoring peace, helping an ally. There must be a compelling reason. If the French decide they're mad at us and start putting high tariffs on California wine, that's not just cause for us to invade Paris. There might be other causes, but that's not the cause. War must be fought under the direction of a legitimate authority. Romans 13:1-2 says we should be subjection to governing authorities. It's not a revolution. It's not just a mob. But there should be national or recognized leadership. It should be fought with rightful intention. It's not just, I hate all Kuwaitis, I'm going to wipe them all out. In our country, there's been sinful prejudice against certain nationalities in World War II. Well, if somebody's Japanese, he must be bad. It's not a thirst for revenge. It's not conquest and exploitation and stealing. War must be fought for well-defined objectives. Good must be accomplished through it. It's not just to take over as much land as possible. You need to know when you're done. What's the plan for this war? It's a big issue in both Gulf Wars. What's our exit strategy? War must be fought as a last resort, as far as it is possible to you. Be at peace with all men. Exhausting diplomatic options. War must be conducted in an honorable manner. In Israel, they made peace with the Gibeonites, and they had to keep their word because they made a treaty with them. We should keep treaties. There are issues of treatments of POWs, which have been built in, and other issues. War must be fought in a way to protect non-combatants. Proverbs 6 talks about how God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Oftentimes in warfare, armies come through and they rape and they pillage and they steal and they destroy unnecessarily. That does not mean that you can avoid all non-military casualties, but it should not be intentional. There are things that our nation has done which are very questionable. In World War II, we firebombed Dresden, killed tens of thousands of people. Some have questioned the use of nuclear weapons in Japan. The Japanese killed 350,000, at least 350,000 Chinese civilians when they invaded China before we even engaged with them. War must be fought with proportionate means to achieve the objectives. One guy pointed out we could have just nuked Baghdad on the first day. It would have all been over. But that would have been disproportionate to the whatever good was accomplished. I already mentioned in Deuteronomy, they weren't to destroy the means of production. They were told not to destroy the fruit trees. Maybe the application would be don't wipe out their oil fields or something of that nature. The gains must outweigh the anticipated losses. A greater good should come. War must also be fought if there's a reason, only if there's a reasonable hope of success. An interesting little thing the Lord said in Luke 14, I think, applies. He says, or what king, verse 31 of Luke 14, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You see, under the old covenant, you wouldn't be thinking that way. If you're Israel and God told you to go fight those guys, you could have 1,000 against their 20,000, no problem. But under the common grace situation in the New Covenant, just because we think we're better than they are, doesn't mean you're going to win. The proverb says that prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. We may think China really mistreats their civilian population and they're bad to engage in forced abortions, but getting into a war with China might not achieve as much good as evil in terms of trying to get them out of that situation. There's no divine guidance. There's no promise of success in warfare under the New Covenant. Likewise, not only nations, but also individuals have the duty to be involved in war in a just way. Remember Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Now, I believe biblically that we as believers can serve justly in the military, and we have many in our church who do. And that's a commendable occupation. But a Christian should not fight in an unjust war. If we decide that we want to invade Mexico to take over their oil fields, and you conclude that that's an unjust war, you as a Christian must be a conscientious objector, because you're being ordered to do that which is evil. Another thing which often happens in battle as well is Christians or soldiers are asked to do unjust things. And if you're told to shoot every civilian in My Lai, in Vietnam, or if you're told to gas people or do other things that are exceedingly evil, you cannot do that which is evil. You cannot do that which is against Scripture and against conscience. Having said that, you may pay the price. Western nations often in times of war will allow conscientious objectors to do other jobs. That's not always the case in other nations. But just being afraid or not wanting to pay the price is not a valid reason to avoid war. Lots of questions people have. And you know how, I don't know if you've been in Randy's class, he always asks all these questions and doesn't give any answers at the end. I'm going to do some of that today. He has all these great questions. He'll run up there about church history and what does this mean? Well, I'm going to ask a few questions and not give many answers. Is it ever permissible for citizens to fight against their own government? Calvin had an idea of the lesser magistrate, that a lower level of government could, seeing a wicked guy on top, that the lesser magistrates could organize to try to depose the higher magistrate. That may have been a practical consideration during the time of the Reformation in Catholic countries. Another, I think, a more important question for many of us is, what is our duty when we see another nation cruelly oppressing its people? When you have, for example, in Germany, where is this is an internal affair, there's a proverb that says that if you meddle in somebody else's fight, it's like taking a dog by the ears. And so if the German government is slaughtering tens or hundreds of thousands of Jews and attacking their neighbors, well, it's not me, so there's no responsibility on my part. Or if another guy is killing tens, if not hundreds of thousands of his own civilians in other ways and gassing them, which has also happened in the 1980s and 90s in the Middle East, could it be the responsibility of other governments who are strong to take action? In Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12, I think Proverbs is significant because it's written to kings. Largely. It's not just written to any son. It's written to the son of a king, Solomon's writing. It says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. Do not say, see, we did not know this. Does not he who consider it who weighs the hearts? Does not he know it who keeps your soul? If your next door neighbor's house is being robbed and he's being assaulted, you can't just say, well, that's not my house. There may be circumstances under when it's righteous to go bring your gun and save your neighbor from death if the police can't get there in time. There may be circumstances under which it is righteous for a nation, for the love of humanity, to save the lives of tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of people who are being killed or oppressed. I gave an answer there. It was brief. Are weapons of mass destruction immoral because they kill so many non-combatants? Nuclear weapons, for example. Is preemptive war an option? Do you have to wait until the other guy attacks you? Or is there a right of anticipatory self-defense? It's interesting. In Esther chapter 9, there's anticipatory self-defense. People were going to attack the Israelites, and the king gave them the right to attack the guys who were going to attack them first and wipe them out. What's the best way to avoid war? Well, George Washington said that to be prepared for war is one of the most effective means of preserving the peace. I think that's the kind of Proverbs-like wisdom, that if you've got 20,000 soldiers, you're not too worried about the army with 10,000 soldiers, from what Jesus said. And that's a duty of our government, to protect our peace. So, summary. What should Christians think? What should Christians do in times of war? Well, we should be good citizens. Think critically. Think biblically. In times of war, in any nation, there's a lot of lying going on. There's a lot of propaganda. There's a lot of spin. And we need to think biblically. Analyze, stay informed, and try to think, what does God think about these things? What does the Scripture say? When somebody starts telling you this is the war to end all wars and it's going to bring peace, prosperity, and utopia to the earth, they're lying. Don't confuse the kingdom of God with pacifism, but don't confuse the kingdom of God with militarism or patriotism. The kingdom of God in this age is spiritual. Likewise, we can't know God's intentions. We can't say it's God's will that we free this nation or that nation or win this or that war. God may choose to have us get beat. Likewise, beware of people who speculate about current events and Bible prophecy. I got spammed in the last couple of weeks, and here's the thing, interpreting the signs. Will the war in Iraq launch an unstoppable chain of events that lead to Armageddon? Well, for about $30 a year or some price, I can find out the answer to that question by getting the Insider's Prophecy Newsletter with men such as Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, and Mark Hitchcock answering my questions about current events and the war. I need it for the second service. That's been happening for 2,000 years. Beware. 1 Timothy 2 tells us we should pray for our leaders, pray for our soldiers, pray for our rulers, pray for our enemies. We're told to pray for those who persecute us. I saw a lovely prayer by John Piper in which he said, "May the world of 2000 see the same friendship and peace between Iraq and America as now we have with Japan, and also the same open doors for the gospel that now exist in Japan that didn't exist before the 1940s. Likewise, God is our only hope in a dangerous world. It's good that we know the world is dangerous. The world is dangerous. You can die at any time. There are biological, chemical, and nuclear weapons that somebody would like to drop on San Diego if they could. But we trust not in horses or chariots. We trust in the Lord our God, as the psalmist says. We should be thankful to God for the freedoms we enjoy. That is a gift from God, and we should be thankful that God has raised up people to defend those freedoms. If it weren't for police and military, we would not enjoy those freedoms. But ultimately, that's something we should be thankful to God for. And yes, we should be engaged in spiritual warfare. We are all warriors, but our battle is for the mind. Our method is persuasion. And times of war do bring spiritual opportunities. People are thinking about death and life and what matters. And we can help people to be ready to face God. And finally, we should look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." He is coming again. He has already won the victory on the cross. He has rescued us who are captives to sin and set us free. I want to challenge you. When He comes again, on whose side will you be? There's a hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Well, it's saying, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" When Christ comes again in triumph, will you be with Him? Or will you be conquered by Him? If you're in sin, you're the enemy of God. If you're in sin, you're like the Canaanites who were in rebellion against God. God offers you terms of peace. They're generous terms of peace. Confess your sin. Surrender to Him. Look to Christ who came to die for His enemies, to save us from our guilt and from our sin, and to make us new creatures. Enlist in God's army. And God is a gracious God who will surely save all who come to Him. He will return soon in glory. He will bring peace. But it's only peace for those who are His. Because the Babylon of this world will fall. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "He will judge between the nations. He will render judgments for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will never again learn war." We look forward to a time of peace. And those of us who serve and love the Prince of Peace will share that peace forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You that Your Word speaks to every issue of life, including that of warfare. We pray for our nation and our rulers that they would conduct themselves justly. That they would not get the mistaken idea that they are engaged in holy warfare, but that they would follow the principles of Scripture, that they would respect the lives of civilians, that they would treat even their enemies with justice. We pray that You would spare innocent life. We pray that justice would be served, and even in this war which is hopefully coming to an end, that the good that results will surpass the evil that has already come. We pray for the nation of Iraq, that those people who have been living in darkness and in slavery to sin and to false religion, that they might hear the voice of Christ, and there might be freedom for the gospel in that land. The believers who are already there would have greater opportunity to express their faith and to share their faith. We pray for those in the military who have thought much of everlasting things, of eternal things, and have perhaps some of them begun to have a sense of the fear of God. And Lord, we pray that in your mercy you would convert them, and that those who profess faith, now as they may, some of them sense they're not in as great a danger, that they would not turn their backs on you, but they might look upon this time as having been a good thing, as it turned many, many to trust you. Help us to be godly, wise citizens in this nation. Most of all, Lord, help us to recognize that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, from which we anticipate our King to come. We look forward to that day, and I pray that if there are any here today who are not yet subjects of Jesus Christ, you would convict them of their heart of rebellion, that you would bring them to a saving faith in Him, that they would join the Lord's army. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.